The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As soon as David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that surely you shall be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with all kinds of needs this morning, but we believe that by your Spirit and through your word, that you can minister to every need we have. So please do that. And above all, Lord, draw us into a deeper relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the idea of honoring authority isn't exactly the most popular idea in our modern society. In the prevailing mindset of our culture, authority is inherently suspect. We distrust and in some cases even reject almost every kind of authority there is. You know, we don't trust the government because the government is run by corrupt politicians and lobbyists, right? We don't trust the courts many times because they too are all too often simply playing politics through their decisions. In addition, our distrust of authority also extends to religious institutions. Now, I'm sure many of us remember several years ago when the findings of a massive grand jury investigation were released detailing the horrific pattern of sexual abuse and cover-up by various Catholic dioceses in Pennsylvania. As a result of things like this, many people have virtually no trust in church authorities, even when it comes to spiritual matters. And going along with that, they don't trust the Bible's authority either, since the Bible is thought to be disproven by modern science. In addition, children are taught not to trust their parents' authority, since their parents can't possibly keep up with our rapidly evolving society, you know, as evidenced by the fact that they probably don't even know how to post a TikTok video, right? Plus, life is just way more fun if you do certain things behind your parents' back. That's the mindset, at least. And yet, perhaps the most fundamental rejection of authority in our society is the rejection of basic biology and the authority of our XX or XY chromosomes to determine our gender. Truth be told, as one writer named Jonathan Lehman has observed, our rejection of authority is so complete that it's actually rather difficult to find any authority in our society that hasn't been toppled. Virtually every authority has been systematically dismantled, except, of course, for one authority, and that is the authority of me. Nobody else has the right to tell me who I am, or what's true or false, or what's right or wrong, because I alone have the right to define my own reality and to be my own authority. But let me ask you this today. Could it be that the existence of various authorities outside of ourselves isn't a curse, but is actually a blessing? Now, could it be that authority isn't just some burden that we're forced to endure, but is actually a good gift from our loving God? Well, as you can probably tell, I believe that's precisely what the Bible teaches. The various authorities that exist in our world have been instituted by God in order to promote human flourishing. And because of that, our responsibility is to honor the various authorities God's placed over us, just as we see David doing in today's main passage of 1 Samuel 24. The main idea of this passage is that David honors the authority God has established by sparing Saul's life. Again, David honors the authority God has established by sparing Saul's life. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see why God-ordained authority is such a good thing and explore how we can live faithfully under each of the human authorities God's placed over us. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. Now, just to remind you of what's been happening in the book of 1 Samuel, God's made it clear to David that he's chosen David to be the next king of Israel. However, the current king, Saul, is determined to prevent that from happening. So, for the past few chapters now, David's been forced to flee for his life from one place to another as Saul pursues him. And as we see in these first two verses, Saul continues to pursue David in this chapter as well. However, the story takes an interesting turn in verse 3. It says, and he, Saul, came to the sheepfolds by the way, and where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So this is certainly quite the situation. We're told that Saul goes into this cave in order to relieve himself, the text says. A more literal translation of that would be that Saul went in to cover his feet. So I guess it doesn't matter if you're royalty or not. When you've got to go, got to go. And normally, of course, we're not informed about these kinds of personal details in the stories of the Bible. So why is this even recorded? Well, as we see, it turns out that David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of that very same cave. We then read in the first part of verse 4, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Now, in all fairness to David's men, I think it's very understandable why they'd be thinking along these lines. Scholars tell us that there were many caves in that region. And so, considering all the different caves that Saul could have gone into, what were the chances that he'd choose the very cave in which David and his men were hiding? Surely, they thought, this was God's hand at work, providentially giving David the opportunity to kill Saul and thereby assume his rightful place as king of Israel, just as God said he would be. However, the second half of the verse tells us that instead of killing Saul, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, by any measure, I think this is pretty impressive. I'm not sure how exactly David was able to do this without Saul noticing, but somehow he managed to do so. And we also can't be sure what was going through David's mind as he performed this ninja-like maneuver. I mean, did David originally maybe intend to kill Saul and only restrain himself from doing so at the last possible moment? Or did he intend all along only to cut off a corner of Saul's robe? We don't really know. The story then continues, though, in verses 5 through 7. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Without a doubt, the most distinctive phrase in these verses is the one David uses to refer to Saul. He calls him the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul wasn't at all walking in a godly manner, God had still anointed Saul as king and sovereignly appointed him to that position. Therefore, David had no right to remove someone from the kingship whom God had placed in that office, or even to act in a dishonorable way toward the one whom God had anointed to be king. This is why David regrets even his seemingly harmless act of cutting off a corner of Saul's robe. And likewise, it's important for us to keep in mind that just as God sovereignly appointed Saul to be king of Israel, he's also sovereignly appointed every human ruler of our day as well. Along these lines, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, 1 and 2, says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." In fact, a few verses after that, Paul even states that, quote, "the authorities are ministers of God," end quote, as they faithfully discharge their duties of rewarding good and punishing evil. So even though we, of course, today have elections and we appear to choose our own leaders, well, we see that God is actually the one who's sovereignly guiding that entire process and putting the people into place whom he wants to be there. And the people that he puts there have not just power, but also real and legitimate authority. An authority that's been delegated to them by God. You know, it's kind of like when parents go out somewhere, maybe out on a date or out to run a few errands, and they leave their children at home, maybe, for a few hours, if their children are older. Now, usually, when they do that, they'll leave their oldest child in charge, right, and tell the other children to do what that oldest child says while they're gone. Now, in that situation, that oldest child doesn't have inherent authority, but only has delegated authority for that brief period of time. And similarly, all earthly authority, whether it be the authority possessed by governments, or maybe employers, teachers, churches, husbands, parents, and any other authority, is all delegated authority that has its origin in God himself. So any rebellion against that authority is ultimately rebellion against God. And friends, let me remind you that the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, is a good God and a loving God, and a God who's established things the way he has in order to facilitate the maximum amount of human flourishing. And that includes the earthly authorities he's established. Contrary to what people today often believe, the authority structures found throughout society are wonderful gifts from our loving God. Of course, just like everything else in our fallen world, authority is often twisted and distorted and abused, but authority itself is a gift from God that's designed to promote human flourishing. I love the way David says it in 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. He states that the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, right, talking about a godly ruler, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, what's the effect? He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's the way God designed authority to operate, and the effect he designed it to have. Now, of course, as I said, that's often not the way authority actually ends up functioning in our fallen world, but that's nevertheless God's design for authority. And as I said, because God's the one who's established human authorities, well, our responsibility is to be subject to the authorities God's established. I mean, that's what's commanded in Romans 13:1, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And listen, not only are we commanded to be subject to human authorities by rendering to them our external obedience and submission, but we're actually called to go beyond even that and give them the honor that's due them. Romans 13:7, just a few verses later, states, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed," here it is, "honor to whom honor is owed." And I believe that we can honor our earthly authorities, especially in government, by trying to speak of them in a respectful manner, and also by praying for them. Now, at this point, you might wonder, well, what if they're not worthy of honor? Well, keep in mind that Paul wrote this during the reign of Nero. Think about that. And if you know anything about Nero, you know he was one of the most wicked and downright barbaric rulers history has ever known. Nero had no regard for human life, and would actually, it's said, he would actually light Christians on fire and use them as human torches for his garden. He would also feed them to lions and have other horrendous things done to them. So I think it's pretty clear here that regardless of how ungodly a ruler might be, we're still called, as Paul says, to be subject to them and to honor them, even. If not for who they are, then at the very least, for the office we hold. Right? Even if we find it difficult to honor the person, we honor the office. And back in our main passage, I think David's conduct of Saul illustrates this principle as well. Even though, to put it mildly, Saul's character left much to be desired, David still not only spares Saul's life, but then even regrets the very subtle way in which he had failed to honor Saul when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. We then read in verses 8 through 11, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." So David presents the corner of Saul's robe as proof that he has no intention at all to do any kind of harm to Saul. And David then continues reasoning with Saul in the subsequent verses. Then after that, verses 16 and 17 tell us, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." So it appears that David's gotten through to Saul. Instead of coldly referring to David merely as the son of Jesse, as Saul had done on almost every previous occasion, you look back through 1 Samuel, see that's the way Saul would refer to David. Saul now affectionately calls him, "My son, David." Saul even weeps in front of everyone as he declares David's righteousness. Saul states, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." And that language that Saul uses, it reminds me of Romans 12, 19 through 21, where Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Then here's the good and evil language. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So instead of taking matters into our own hands and trying to bring about justice ourselves, we are called to leave all vengeance and retribution to God. We're even called to repay with good any evil that's done to us. And back in our main passage, even Saul acknowledges that that's exactly what David has done. Saul then goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, "And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Saul then says something that's nothing short of amazing, I would say, in verse 20. "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Although we've known this to be true ever since David was secretly anointed as king back in chapter 16, we now see that even Saul himself recognizes that this is something God's determined to bring about. Saul then says in verse 21, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So again, that's a truly remarkable thing for the king of Israel to say, begging for mercy, basically. Verse 22, "And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." So even though Saul calls off his pursuit of David for the time being, and David knows from experience how fickle Saul can be, and therefore wisely returns not to his home in Gibeah, but instead up to the stronghold. And so this chapter is about David refusing to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Although God had promised that the kingdom would one day be David's, David realizes that the kingdom isn't something he's permitted to take for himself. Instead, it's something God has to give him. You know, we might say that the kingdom was God's to give, but not David's to take. And so, for the time being, at least, David understands that his duty is to honor the authority God's placed over him. And as I said earlier, we're called to do the same. And not only in the way we relate to our governing authorities, but really in the way we relate to all the authorities God's placed over us. Just to give a few examples here, Ephesians 5:22 says this about the responsibility of wives to their husbands. "Wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord." And a few verses after that, Ephesians 6:1 says this about the responsibility of children toward their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Also, Colossians 3:22 says this about the way bondservants should relate to their masters. And by the way, as I've explained in previous sermons, this is not in any way condoning slavery, but simply recognizing it as a reality of the day. And I'm quoting it here because I believe it's highly relevant to employees and the way they act toward their employers. But Paul says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, you know, just when they're watching, right? But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then, last but not least, Hebrews 13:17 teaches this about the responsibility of church members toward church elders. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And as we consider what all these verses say about the different authorities that God's instituted over different spheres of our lives, I think it's very helpful also to understand how God's designed authority to function. In our fallen society, there are plenty of examples all around us of authority being misused and abused. But what does it look like for authority to be exercised in a godly manner? And my hope is that as we understand more of the way God intended authority to function, we'll see that authority is indeed, as I said, a good gift from a loving God. And that we'll each be encouraged to honor even more the various authorities God's placed over us. And I also hope this will help those of us who are in positions of authority to exercise that authority in a godly manner. So, here are four principles for how God intends authority to function. And by the way, I've drawn these from Jonathan Lehman's book titled Authority. Good name for it. The first principle is that godly authority isn't unaccountable, but submits to a higher authority. When Jesus came, he came, of course, as one who had authority. Like, he was God in human flesh, right? And yet, in John 8:28, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. So if even Jesus submitted himself, as it were, to a higher authority, certainly I think God would have you and I submit to a higher authority as well, specifically to his authority. And so I'll just say, regardless of how high you might rank, or how much power you might have, don't ever allow yourself to forget that your authority isn't ultimate, and that you yourself will one day have to answer to God for the way you've exercised the authority he's delegated to you. Second, godly authority doesn't steal life, but creates it. Just as God uses his authority to promote human flourishing, he calls us to use our authority to promote human flourishing as well. So, for example, parents should be seeking to help their children grow and become godly and responsible adults, right? They should be devoted to their children flourishing. Also, managers should be seeking to help their subordinates grow and develop in their career fields. How might that revolutionize the company that you work for if every manager had that kind of a mindset toward those who are under them? Really, every human authority. Police officers, right? They should be seeking to promote justice and protect the vulnerable. Every human authority should seek to use their authority not to benefit themselves, but rather as a way of helping those under their authority to flourish. And, of course, let's not forget what we saw earlier, the way David described a godly leader in 2 Samuel 23:4. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For those in authority, is that the effect you seek to have on those around you? Is that the mentality with which you're going to work Monday through Friday? All right? Then third, godly authority isn't unteachable, but seeks wisdom. Proverbs 12:15 states that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And if you've ever read Proverbs, you know that there are numerous other proverbs that say basically the same thing. A key difference between a foolish leader and a wise one is that a wise leader continually pursues greater wisdom. He or she has a teachable spirit and is open to correction and often seeks out advice and feedback. And then finally, number four, godly authority isn't self-protective, but bears the costs. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the mentality everyone in authority is called to have. A mentality of serving others rather than of being served by them. Unfortunately, many leaders today have it backwards. They abuse their authority in the pursuit of their own gain, and then they turn around and try to use their authority to protect themselves from the consequences of their behavior. Yet, as Lehman says, it's not about being self-protective, but about sacrificially bearing the costs associated with leadership. And so let me encourage those who are in positions of authority to exercise that authority in a godly manner. And let me encourage all of us to submit to the authorities God's placed over us. Now, of course, there are limits to that submission, as we find taught very clearly in Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29. We're not required to submit to earthly authorities if they tell us to do something that God forbids, or if they try to prohibit us from doing something that God commands. As Peter and John state unequivocally in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, they state. That means, for example, not obeying your employer if they tell you to do something dishonest for the sake of company profit, or if they try to prohibit you from speaking at all about your Christian faith. But under normal circumstances, God expects us to be subject to the authorities he's placed over us. You might compare it to the way some people decide who they're going to root for in a football game. I know a lot of people who are currently living here in Pittsburgh, but who used to live in another city and are therefore still loyal to that city's football team. So let's say, for example, they used to live in Denver. Right? So whenever the Broncos are playing, they're obviously rooting for the Broncos. That's their, what we might say, their primary loyalty. But since they're now living in Pittsburgh, they have no problem rooting for the Steelers as well. As long as the Steelers winning doesn't interfere with the Broncos winning. Right? So they'll root for the Steelers until the Steelers play the Broncos. Then they're going to be all about the Broncos, right? That they are Broncos fans first and Steelers fans second. And to some extent, that's how we should view earthly authorities. As long as we're here on this earth, we're called to obey the earthly authorities God's placed over us. However, our primary loyalty isn't to those earthly authorities, but to God himself. So, if the two are ever in direct conflict, we obey God, right? In addition, as we endeavor to honor our earthly authorities, just as David does in 1 Samuel 24, and just as so many other biblical passages instruct us to do, let's remember that Jesus himself is the ultimate example of one who honored the authority that was over him, the authority of God the Father. Just as David, in our main passage, had an opportunity to seize the kingdom for himself when Saul wandered into that cave, well, Jesus likewise had an opportunity to seize the kingdom for himself, we could say, when Satan offered it to him in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, 8 and 9, we're told, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, at that moment, Jesus could have taken things into his own hands and taken a very convenient shortcut to obtaining the kingdoms of this world without having to suffer on the cross. And yet, just as David restrained himself from killing Saul, Jesus refused Satan's offer and instead obediently followed his Father's will. Philippians 2:8 tells us that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming, here's a key word, obedient. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Following the Father's directive, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay for our sins. All of the punishment that our sins deserved was poured out on Jesus on the cross so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us in hell. Paul then says in verses 9 through 11, therefore, because of Jesus' obedience in this regard, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in time, Jesus was first raised from the dead and then exalted in an even greater way than anything Satan had offered him. And again, the way Jesus obtained this exaltation wasn't by seizing it for himself, but rather by trusting the Father to grant it in the Father's perfect timing and in the Father's perfect way. Just as in our main passage, David waits to receive the kingdom in God's perfect timing and God's perfect way. And as a result of this, Jesus now stands ready to save every one of us from our sins, provided that we turn away from our sins and put our trust in him alone for rescue. So if you are here this morning and you haven't yet done that, I can tell you that Jesus invites you even now. It's an open invitation. He invites you to receive the rescue he offers.